Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
I have noticed on my internet algorithms, I've noticed this on TV, that human beings are obsessed with the best. Ever noticed that? You know, best sports players. Who is the GOAT of basketball? Is it LeBron James, or is it the correct answer, Michael Jordan? Who is the greatest football quarterback? Is it Jim Kelly? Where are my tortured Bills fans at? Is it Tom Brady, or is Patrick Mahomes making a case for the GOAT, the greatest of all time? Sports loves to debate the GOAT. The greatest Major League Baseball franchise, is it the Red Sox or is it the Yankees? Greatest hockey franchise, it is not the Maple Leafs. 58 years of disappointments. But it's not just sports that love this. If you go home and turn on ESPN or TSN, you will not be 45 minutes without some top 10 list happening or a talking head debate as to who's the GOAT. It comes in like consistent waves, but it's not just sports. My algorithms, like on YouTube, is full of the best. Like who is the most influential world leader or greatest empires or best in a fight or best ancient warriors or who wins in a fight, a gorilla or 1,000 men? Have you seen that one? Come on, 1,000? I feel like if we sacrifice the first 200, we just dogpile that thing. Like, right, we'll get it. You get the eyes. We'll play dirty. We'll beat this thing. But I don't know what your algorithm is. Maybe it's like best recipes or best tips for managing your home. Human beings love, we're obsessed with this conversation about the best, greatest of all time. Best coffee, best smartphone. Is it Android or iPhone? Oh, division in the church. Lord, unify the body today. In Jesus' name, best pizza, best makeup, best vehicles, best department stores. There is one answer, it's Canadian Tire. We love to talk about the greatness of people and individuals and inanimate objects, anything. And we all have our areas of interest. I was talking to my friend and colleague, AJ Thomas, this past week, and he was geeking out about a Facebook exchange he had where the GOAT talked to him on Facebook. And I said, well, who's the GOAT? And he said, you've never heard of the legend Gordon Addison? I said, no, who is Gordon Addison? He goes, he is the world's leading expert in hand plane furniture restoration. You didn't know the GOAT? Who is the greatest? We love to find a GOAT. And I think it has to do a little bit with what we talked about last week. We talked about this idea of, in human beings, that we long for transcendence. We long for glory, that there's this, like Solomon said, eternity set in the human heart. And so anytime someone or something is just greater than the rest, there's a impulse inside of us that just calls us to look to that thing. I think that's why, but nonetheless, we are absolutely obsessed with greatness, the greatest of all time. And I bring that up today because in our John series, we're going to look at the Lamb's GOAT. Jesus has a GOAT. Jesus has somebody that he said that's the greatest of all time, and his name is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. We're going to study and look at John the Baptist's life today and try to pick apart why Jesus held him in the highest regard. If you're just joining us, we are in week 3 of a journey through the Gospel of John. It's probably going to take us a year. We'll do it off and on, but we as a church have just committed for the last 13 years to be working through different books of the Bible, and we are in week 3 of the Gospel of John. I am loving it. John was written by the Apostle John. It was one of the last entries into the New Testament. John waited about 20, 25 years after Paul's letters and Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been circulating. Then he steps up as an old man and he says, hold my beer. And he didn't say that. He He says, I'm going to write a new gospel. There's another entry. Not that these ones are wrong, but I want to show a different aspect of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that his purpose was declared at the end, that you would believe in him and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the prologue to the story of everything, how John frames this message of the gospel about Jesus in this existential framework. This is the story of all things. And then last week, we started zooming in on the person of Jesus and looking at the main claims that John is making about this man, Jesus, that he's God in the flesh, that he's come to us, and that in him alone is true life and eternal salvation. Now, if you were with us these last couple weeks, we flew over this guy named John the Baptist. We didn't touch on him. I said we would. And today we've arrived. I want to circle back to John chapter 1, and I want to look at what John the Apostle says about John the Baptist, and then we're going to look at what Jesus said, and we're going to study his life. So let's jump into John chapter 1. Are you ready? So we're told about Jesus, the light of the world, the Word, the Logos, the Word made flesh. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is a different John, not John, the guy who's writing the gospel, but now we're talking about John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, Jesus, so that through him, Jesus, all might believe. Or sort of through John's testimony about Jesus, all might believe. It's confusing, but it makes sense. He himself was not the light, John the Baptist. He came only as a witness to the light, Jesus. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one, this Jesus is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no, I'm not him either. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So John said, I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. Now, the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me, and because he was before me, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So this is what John the Apostle tells us about John the Baptist. And there's a few other references in John's gospel and a smattering of references in the other gospels about this John the Baptist, who was, in his words, the forerunner to the ministry of Jesus. We're just told a few things about him. So let's get a little bit of a biography about John the Baptist. What do we know based on what Scripture reveals? Well, we're told in Luke that he was born miraculously. There's a story of his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah has a vision in the temple, and the angel Gabriel says, you are going to have a son. You're going to need to call him John, and he is the one that's going to make way for the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Spirit, even in the womb. I have this great calling on his life. And sure enough, in very old age, John's parents conceived and gave birth to him. And then we're told about John's life. He had this really out there, different type of lifestyle. He lived in the wilderness. He had what was called like a Nazarite vow, so there was no alcohol. He wasn't able to cut his hair. He had a very strict diet and even strict fashion choices we'll talk about later. A move of God happened through him. This is the most notable thing. God used him mightily. God gave him an unprecedented platform in his time, one in which that he would use to leverage to turn every eye and all the attention on Jesus. He was a huge answer to prayer. He ended the 400 years of silence. If you look at the end of the Old Testament, it ends, and then there's 400-year gap between the last of the prophetic books to when John enters the scene. Notably, he baptized Jesus. He had been calling people to repentance, and Jesus shows up one day and says, "Would you baptize me?" And John said, "Well, no, I probably shouldn't. This is for repentance. You don't need to repent." And Jesus said, "Do it anyway. This will fulfill all righteousness." And then notably, and we'll talk about this at the end, he is ultimately executed, beheaded. His head was placed on a silver platter. That's where we get that term from. John lived a wild life. And I want to look at him because Jesus said this guy did it the best. On this whole thing about being a human being and being a disciple of Jesus and what it means to be human, Jesus said, of all humans, he's my goat. This is the Lamb of God's goat. This is the one, Jesus said, did it the best. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women," so everybody not including me is what he's saying, "among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." No one greater than John the Baptist. I want to ask this question for our time today. I want to just do a little character study on John. I want to ask, what is it about the life of John the Baptist that made Jesus goat him? What is it about his life? What were the tenets or the traits of his life, the characteristics of his life that Jesus said, "That's how it's done, y'all. Nobody's done it better"? Let's look at his life and let's break down a few things. Now, there's a bunch of things we could probably say, but I have just three things I want to highlight for you today. Here's the first thing I want to look at about John the Baptist, and that is this. John was a man of character, conviction, and courage. I think one of the first things that just stands out when you start to examine this man's life. This guy was righteous. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and his life stood out. He was someone who was just extraordinary. He was very different from the rest of the people. He lived this holy life in a time where people had forgotten God, and he called people back to repentance. And he did it at great risk and ultimately great cost to his own safety. He was a man that was ruthlessly disciplined and devoted to God. There is a quote by a guy named Gene Edwards. He wrote a book that's about John the Baptist called Prisoner in the Third Cell. I can't recommend it enough, and it's especially if you're going through a difficult time. And in it, Gene Edwards says, "Few men have abandoned every comfort in pursuit of knowing their Lord like John the Baptist." John the Baptist's life was marked by character, courage, and conviction. A few things, I think, went into that. First was just extreme devotion and discipleship. John lived different, and God used him differently. I think I look at my life sometimes, and I want incredible, extreme, exemplary results without putting in the correlating efforts. Has anybody ever thought like me before? I want six-pack abs, but I don't want to diet, right? We are all prone to that. We want that extraordinary life and flourishing, but when it comes to actually the devotion and discipline that it takes to accomplish that, we struggle. But I just want to point out for us today, in Jesus' goat, here is a man that was ruthlessly disciplined and devoted to his Lord. And it is not coincidental that he had this extreme devotion that God used him extremely. Those two things go hand in hand. We so often want the results without actually doing the stuff that goes into those results. And Jesus told us right up front, "Look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to bear much fruit, but be advised, I'm going to lead you down a narrow path." He said, "Wide is the road, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life." Two things in there. One, Jesus wants to lead us to life, but here's the thing, the way is narrow. that there's going to be a narrower margin of life for those who follow Jesus. If you want that awesome, extreme, eternal fruitfulness that Jesus promises, it's going to require a set apartness. It's going to require standards and convictions. It's going to require you to draw some lines in your life and say, you know what? There's some places I won't go. There's some things I won't say. There's some stuff I won't look at. There's some things I won't do. And also, it's not just about the don'ts. The narrow path is also about the do's, isn't it? There are things that I must always do. There are things that I have to say. There are places that I must go. Jesus invites us down the narrow path, and John lived that narrow path. We're told that he had a strict diet. He practiced the Nazarite vow. He lived in lonely places, much like Jesus often withdrew to lonely places. He had a set-apart life which set him apart. He had a rigorous way of life. I think about this in my own life. The older I get, the more I value and admire and want to emulate some of the standards, and I will even use the word rigidity, that some of the prior generations have embraced in their lives. I think about my grandmother Ingersoll. Some of you have been around here long enough to know. You might have been here when she was attending. She passed away a few years ago. But here's a woman. I got the honor of preaching at her funeral, and I was trying to, like, Lord, what do you want me to say about this woman that's meant so much to me and to my family? And the Lord kind of had me zoom out on my family. And as it pertains to the Ingersoll family, there's generational heritage of faithfulness. There's fruitfulness and favor. Just the grace of God has been on my family. And the thing the Lord wanted me to notice was this. Don't look at how big the tree got, that big oak of righteousness that is your grandmother. Think about the small things that she did over a lifetime that allowed that growth. A lifetime of sowing the right seed, watering the soil, cultivating a life that grows over the long haul, this great oak of righteousness. Don't marvel at the tree, marvel at the root system and the way that your grandmother cultivated. And I think about this. You know, as a teenager, I thought, she is such a hard, you know what, on some things. Like, just loosen up a little bit, Grammy. But as I got older, I look back now at her life and I see a woman who always read her Bible. She was religious about it. You know, there's some things you should be religious about. She always prayed. She prayed for me every day, and she told me so. She always went to church, even when she was sick and probably shouldn't have. There were things that she always did, and it led to a life of fruitfulness. Now, there are traps of religion, aren't there? And we can talk about that. Using religion to justify yourself to God, that is a fool's errand. However, using religion and holiness and practices and discipline as a way to steward your life with God, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Using these disciplines and devotions, the old-timers called it holiness, using that to allow yourself to flourish in Christ, that's what I'm talking about. Holiness is simply the result of a life ruthlessly committed to Jesus. Holiness is not the things that you do. Holiness is the result. It's flourishing. Discipline is the stuff that you do. So holiness is simply the result of a life ruthlessly devoted to Jesus. And I think one of the things that just pops when we talk about the life of John the Baptist, this guy lived set apart. And if you want to have a life that is set apart from the rest, if you want to flourish and you want to walk in peace and wholeness that Jesus promises, it's going to require you to set your life apart. There's going to be some things you have to give up. You know, I was thinking about a message I might preach someday. It's just like the grace of self-denial. There's some stuff that you just have to say no to, and there's some stuff that you have to say yes to, and it looks like a narrow path. Can I get a amen? Yeah. John was also marked by humility. These things are connected. They don't necessarily isolate from one another. They're not mutually exclusive. They roll together. But John is also, it's noticeable how humble John the Baptist was. He knew his role. He knew where he stood in the light of the Lord Jesus. You know, he was the one that said, he must increase and I must, yeah, I got to go low. I have noticed, and I won't belabor this, but I have noticed the most godly people, the most Christ-like people are the most humble. I don't know where the swagger came from in the church, but that is not Christianity. Nobody in the kingdom of God needs to walk with a swagger. The most godly people, I think about Pastor John Simons. You know, one of the most godly men I know. You know what the number one characteristic of his life that just speaks to me is? It's humility. He's just humble. And he would cringe that I'm even saying that. He would say, I'm not that humble, which is a super humble thing to say. Right? Godliness is connected to humility. And I think one of the reasons Jesus held John up as an example is that John kept himself low. John stayed low. He had this humble position. And humility is the ultimate marker of a disciple. He said, Jesus has to become greater and greater, and my life has to become less and less. How countercultural is that? You do you, reach to the top, strive for greatness. And John's like, nope, I'm going low. And Jesus says, that's the goat. He's the best. It's probably not even arguable. John the Baptist is very likely the second most humble person that has ever walked on planet Earth. And he's being like Jesus in that. Like in Philippians 2, where it says, in your dealings with each other, you know, have the same mind as Christ, who did not cling to his position, but he gave it up and humbled himself, took the form of a servant and died a death on a cross. Like he is the humblest person in existence. And when we're humble, we are being like Jesus. And I think Jesus applauded that in John the Baptist. Another thing that marked John the Baptist, I think this is evident if you read the Gospels, is just conviction and courage. This guy was gutsy, man. He like put his neck out there, and he was not afraid of the opinions of men. He wasn't afraid of the powers of Rome. He wasn't afraid of the religious rulers because he was devoted to Jesus and humble in the fear of the Lord before him. It gave him courage and conviction to step out and stand out and be noticed and to dare say things that might ruffle some feathers. He called out the culture. You know what his central message was before Jesus arrived? When it turned into, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his central message was repent. You know what people don't love to hear? Repent, right? It's not the number one way to win friends and influence people. Tell them what's wrong with their life. But John was just out there calling out the culture, calling Israel back from wickedness and godlessness and idolatry and saying, turn to God, turn away from that stuff, turn away from your empty religion and your practices and get back to a right relationship with God. That's what the baptism with water was all about. It was a baptism of repentance from sin. He had courage to call out the culture. He called out the religious rulers. He was the first one to call them a brood of vipers. And then Jesus came and quoted him, you brood of vipers. You've been called that before by my buddy John. I'm saying it again. But that, how many of you know that took guts to like put to go and face the most powerful people and call them out? He called out Herod, the ruler of the region, and it got him beheaded. This man was courageous, and he was full of conviction that he had to say these things, and he had to live this way. And because he walked in devotion, and he had great humility, and he held to his convictions, and he had the courage to walk in that, his life was set apart. He just lived different. His life popped on the backdrop of a dark world. And can I just say to you, King's Church, that's what God wants for you? And he wants for me. He wants my life to pop. This is what do you think Jesus meant when he said, you are a city on a hill. You're the light of the world. You're salt. You're bringing flavor to this world. You're supposed to stand out. That's why we at our church, one of our core values is that we will be decidedly different. I don't want to look like the world. I want to look like Jesus. I don't want to sound like the world. I want to sound like Jesus. I don't want to have the same values of the world. I want the values of the kingdom of heaven. Our lives are supposed to stand out. And this is an amazing thing. Think about this. Look what Paul says in Ephesians. He goes, I pray that you come to know or understand this love of God that surpasses knowledge. And here's why. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. Let that hit you for a second. He's talking to disciples. God's goal for us is that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What does that mean? It means everything that is true about God and his person and his identity and his character, he wants to fill us with that we would be just like him. Imagine being just like Jesus, how that would stand out in your home, at your work, in society. This is what Paul is getting at. That's why he said in Philippians, he goes, do everything without grumbling and complaining, so you may become pure children of God without fault in a warped generation. Here's what will happen. You will shine like stars in the heavens as you hold firmly to the word of life. Y'all, that is not just for some all-star Christians. That's the call for all of us who follow Jesus. He wants us to shine like stars in the heavens as we hold firmly to the word of life. He wants your life to pop. He wants it to stand out. Don't push that away. Can I just I'm going to preach to the principalities and powers for a second in Atlantic Canada. There is a orphan spirit that creates a false humility that we think is good, and it's a lie. We as the people of God need to take ourselves a bit more seriously. I am not called to be some humdrum, low-key, not important individual. Like, I am blood-bought by the Lamb of God. I am clothed in righteousness. I have been given a purpose and a mission in life with the ultimate goal that he would fill me to the full measure of the fullness of God, that I would shine like the stars in the heaven. It kind of sounds like God intends for me to be a big deal. So I got to own that. Listen, we have got to recover a glorified vision of ourselves. The enemy wants to come in and remove your vision, not just of Jesus, but of what Jesus wants to do in you. He wants you to settle for being, oh, I'll always be an addict. Oh, I'll never do anything great. Oh, I'll never get freedom from this. Oh, I'll always have these thought patterns. Oh, I'm always gonna be anxious. Can I just say to you, you are going to be a saint. You are already called a saint, but God does not just want to call you a saint. He's making you into his likeness so that you will walk full of peace and full of knowledge with the mind of Christ, with self-control and joy and gentleness and faithfulness and kindness and all the fruit of the Spirit that belongs to you, and he is trying to bring that out in you. Yeah. Let me just say this to you over you, us as a church. We don't just need to recover a glorified vision of ourselves. We have to recover a glorified vision of the church. The church of Jesus Christ should be the most godly, compelling, compassionate, powerful, joy-filled, peace-filled, fruitful, dynamic, beautiful group of people on planet Earth. And there is a vacuum in society that is dying for the church of Jesus Christ to step up. That's who we are. That's who we are. I just feel like I got to push back on that. Oh, don't think of yourself too much. No, I think we need to take ourselves a little more seriously. John the Baptist was a serious man. Like, he was a serious man. You can be humble and serious at the same time. False humility is not humility. It's a lie. So John the Baptist, let's keep going. Rant over. So he was a man of character and conviction and courage. Another thing I think that marks John's life is missional effectiveness. This guy had a clear sense of identity and purpose, and he was effective in it. He had a clear sense of his purpose, and he was effective in it. John knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. When he got quizzed by the Pharisees, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Nope. Are you Elijah? Nope. Who are you? I am the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make way for the Lord. He knew who he is. He knew why he was here. He knew his raison d'être. Where are my French people at? No French people? All right. Yeah. My sister, all right. Monsieur. Yeah. He knew. I went through French immersion, y'all. I got to rip that out once in a while. He knew who he was. Let me just say this. Having a clear sense of purpose and identity for myself has been a huge key in avoiding distraction, getting caught up in stupidity, getting pulled into sin. It has kept me out of trouble and on purpose in a way like nothing else has. Like, I know my assignment, and John knew his assignment. He's clear on his purpose. And if you're clear on your purpose and on your identity, it keeps you out of jealousy and coveting someone else's life. How many of you know there's no lane to run in like your own lane? I don't need to compare myself to what you have or what God gave you or what your assignment is. I'm content when I own my own calling. That's the secret to contentment. It keeps you from jealousy and coveting and distraction and trouble and sinfulness. Knowing your purpose is one of the most important things for your life. Oz Guinness, the great Christian thinker, he said this: the greatest tragedy is not death, but life without purpose. Not knowing why you're here. Mark Twain, I love this quote: the most important days in your life are the day you're born and the day you find out why. Viktor Frankl, he suffered in a Nazi concentration camp, and he has a great book, and in his book he highlights the difference between the people who were like falling off and dying quickly and the ones that had like a resiliency. And he said the key to resiliency was having a big enough why. He said that he who has a why can live to bear almost any how or what. Do you know your why? Now, some of you be like, okay, well, that sounds great, but I don't know my purpose. I don't know why I'm here. I do. You're like, well, of course you know your purpose. No, I know your purpose. Your purpose is this: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's your purpose. That's the chief end of man. Now, I don't know specifically how God wants you to accomplish that purpose. He created you to be a homemaker or a CEO or an entrepreneur or a businessman or a teacher. Whatever your vocation is, that's not your calling. Your calling, your purpose is ultimately to make much of Jesus. Did you notice what John did with his vocation? Vocation, prophet, calling, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He leveraged his life and his platform to make much of Jesus. And y'all, that's living. That's ultimate purpose. If you start turning your business or your place of work or your classroom into a platform for you to draw more attention to Jesus, I promise a level of fulfillment you will experience that you probably aren't yet. It's connecting calling to vocation. Changes everything. Changes everything. I'll say something politically incorrect if you'll allow me. Ooh. Having a clear sense of a big purpose is a huge antidote for anxiety and addiction and boredom and bondage and self-worth issues and lack of fulfillment. I think if more people had a stronger grip on why they're here, there would be less people in therapy. And if you don't like me saying that, you can email dan.lamus@kingschurch.cc. Purpose is a key, and John knew it. John knew why he was here. I'm not the Messiah, he said. He said, I'm not here. I'm not here to make my name great. I'm here to make his name great. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. And yet he would let me use my life to bring him attention, to turn eyes towards him. And he lived ultimately to call people to Jesus. His central message is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can I tell you, your central message, if you are a follower of Jesus, is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The central message of King's Church is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's really quite simple. Look to Jesus. That's why you're here on earth. That's why Jesus has not returned, because there are more eyes and more lives that need to be turned to Jesus. And that is why we're here. That is your purpose. John lived sold out. He leveraged his life. He leveraged his platform to turn people to Jesus. And I think that's one of the reasons Jesus held him in such high regard. I had a funny conversation with one of my colleagues, Tracy, this week. I went into her office to talk to her about some other things, and she said, "What are you preaching on this week?" And I said, "Oh, I'm going to talk about John the Baptist, just kind of look at his life." And she goes, "Oh, it's kind of interesting that, you know, Jesus held him in such high regard, and yet we don't really know that much about him." I said, "It is interesting, but then when you think about it, it's not surprising because John's purpose was that we would not know much about John and we'd know much about Jesus. He just did his job really, really good. We just get bits and pieces about John the Baptist. Why? Because his purpose, what he was trying to do, was like, don't notice me. I want you to see him." And Tracy goes, "Oh yeah, good point. Well, mission accomplished, John." And then she goes, "And then he had his head cut off." Like, yeah, he did. You read your Bible. Good girl. Yeah, you did it. He did, though. And I want to end on this, actually, because I think this is probably, and I'm aware there are some of you that are really going to be ministered to by this. I think this is probably the thing that separates John so much from your ordinary person. Here's the third thing I want to highlight about his life that I think had Jesus holding him up and saying, that's how it's done. That's what being a follower of Jesus, that's what being a human looks like. I think it has to do with this. He had unwavering faithfulness, specifically through doubt and through troubles and trials. He actually, in the darkest moments of his life, when he's questioning everything, remained faithful. And I think that's why Jesus holds him up. Now, if some of you don't know the rest of the story on John the Baptist, Jesus comes on the scene. John starts pointing everybody to Jesus. He even told his own disciples, "Hey, follow him now. He's here." And then it went sideways for John. He finds himself thrown into prison. He had a prolonged time in prison. Now, first century prisons are not what you would envision our prisons to be. They were dark, gross, brutal places. And so he's in this cell, and he finds out that on some crazy drunken party, Herod gets so overwhelmed with his like stepdaughter-in-law doing some seductive dance, he offers her anything, and Herod's wife, the mother of this girl, says, "Tell him to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And so she orders him executed, and John was executed. It's told in the Gospels that Jesus found out that he was killed. But the last recorded information we have about John was that he spent a prolonged season of his life in prison wondering why. What is going on right now? Why am I here? And we actually are given the gift in the Gospels of seeing into John's struggle and even seeing the questions he was having about Jesus. Look at this. Matthew 11 records that meanwhile, John heard in prison about the works of Christ, and he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should I look for somebody else?" Do you hear the pain and the doubt in that question? You think, was it weeks, was it months prior where John was so convinced as he saw Jesus approaching, "Behold the Lamb of God." John was there after he baptized him and brought him up out of the water. And he said, I saw the Spirit of God descend on him like a dove and say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now you have just a time later where John is wondering, based on his circumstances, what gives? I did not envision my life going this way. I thought we were going to rock this thing, Jesus. I thought I was going to be your opener for your grand tour, and it was going to be great. And now here you are, and here I am. What gives? He is asking Jesus, like, what are you doing? Can I even trust you? Have you ever been there? Oh, well, let's be honest in church. If you have followed Jesus, you know the pain of what he's saying. We prayed that this would happen, and it didn't happen. God, I was obedient to you in this, and it didn't go the way I thought it was going to go. If you have ever been disappointed with God, that's what's going on here. And look what Jesus says to him. It's easy to miss. Jesus replied, so John's disciples come, they relay the message to Jesus. They say, Jesus, John's wondering if he can trust you. He's wondering if you're actually the guy or is there somebody else? Because John's really clear on his own calling, but he's not totally sure about you now. So what gives? And look what Jesus says. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now, he is quoting the prophet Isaiah. We already know John knows Isaiah. He quoted about himself. And Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah, but he omitted one of the phrases, and John would have caught this. There is a phrase in that passage in Isaiah where the Messiah is also going to be the one who brings freedom to captives. Release for the prisoner. And Jesus omits it from his message back to John. Instead, he says, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. What's he saying? He's saying, I know you're in prison and you're going to be in prison, but hang on nonetheless, even through your doubt. John the Baptist is the first one that we know of, like at least in a gospel sense, we know of who really wrestled through disappointment with Jesus. And it's this man who was disappointed with Jesus that Jesus holds up and says, that's how it's done. What was it about? Was it the doubts? Did the doubt push away Jesus at all? No. What Jesus was not looking for, Jesus was not super concerned that John was wrestling through doubts. Of course he would be. The concern Jesus had was that he would hang on to him nonetheless. Despite the questions, in spite of the troubles, in spite of you wondering what in the world I'm doing with your life, in spite of all the evidence and everything going sideways, here's my call to you, John. Hold on. Blessed is the one who does not fall away, does not get offended by me, but you hold on nonetheless. And y'all, that's what faith is. Faith is not having understanding. It doesn't take faith when everything's going your way. It takes faith when things aren't going your way. In that book I was telling you about, The Prisoner in the Third Cell, Gene Edwards, he kind of like imagines a conversation between John the Baptist and Jesus in prison before John was executed. And he has Jesus saying this to John. I think it's so profound. He says, I have been to you, John, as I am to all others, a Lord not fully understood. In other words, you're not going to get me. You're not going to understand me. It says in the scripture, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways higher than your ways. I'm a Lord not fully understood, a God who rarely makes clear exactly what he's doing in the life of one of his children. Will you follow a God you do not understand? Will you follow a God who does not live up to your expectations? And that is the great challenge. And I think this is ultimately why Jesus held John up as his goat, because John was simply a sheep that chose to trust the good shepherd in every season, even the worst, even in the dark moments. He trusted his shepherd no matter what. And here's the thing, that's ultimately what Jesus is after in our lives. Do you know he's not impressed by, you know, your fashion? He's not impressed by your job. He's not impressed by how much money you have. Do you know the one thing that moves the heart of God? Faith. Faith. It says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you can't please him. Jesus said, when I come back, the thing I'm looking for is faith. Will I find people who were faithful, who held on to me despite the way, the questions they have, the doubts they might be wrestling through, the losses they've taken, the hurts they've had to endure? Will I find faith? That is the question that Jesus ultimately has. Faith is the thing that moves God most. I was thinking about that this week, and I was reminded of the story of Stephen. Anybody know who Stephen is? He was the first martyr, the first Christian, the first human being, with the exception of John the Baptist, would have been a bit of an outstanding case. But Stephen's the first one post-Pentecost, post-death and resurrection of Jesus, to die for his faith. And there's this story, he preaches to the masses, and then the crowd turns on him. They take him out, they drag him out to the street, they start picking up rocks and chucking them at him to kill him. They do kill him. But there's this cool thing that Acts records where Stephen cries out because he has a vision right before he dies. And he says, look, this is what Stephen saw before he was killed for his faith. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Faith moves God. Think of, why is that important? Everywhere else in the scripture, you hear about Jesus seated at the right hand of God, don't you? He ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God in his rightful place. His work is finished. So what got him standing? Why is he standing? There's my son. Look at him. Look at the faithfulness on him. The whole crowd turns against him and he is facing his death, not just like a man, but like a son, like a sheep, like a child of God. He is staying faithful to the bitter end, even when everything turns sideways on him. Well done, Stephen. Here's the thing I want to encourage some of you in that moment. Maybe you're not being dragged out into the street and people are throwing rocks at you, God forbid. But maybe you're in that moment right now where everything's turned sideways and it is dark and you identify with John in that moment where it's like, are you the one who was to come? The thing that moves the heart of God and that impresses Jesus most is that faithfulness in that dark moment. That is the purest offering you can actually give him. What you do with your doubts and your disappointments, when you refuse to let go of Jesus despite the doubts, that's the thing I think that makes him stand up and say, that's how it's done. That's how it's done. You see, the lamb's goats are just sheep who know how to hang on to him for dear life. And I don't have to have all the answers, I just gotta hold on, trusting that in the end, he's going to make it right somehow. And to realize in that moment, it is the purest, most beautiful thing you can give to God is your faithfulness, especially in times of disappointment and doubt. It was a few years ago now, I watched a sermon by a pastor out in California. His name is Bill Johnson. And his wife had just passed away. And this church they walk in the power of God and they see a lot of healing. They've seen a lot of cancer healed. And so they were praying fervently that Bill's wife, Benny, would be, you know, healed from cancer. And it didn't go that way. She passed away, and I watched him as the next week he got up and he preached. He wanted to do it. I can only imagine the conversations on staff, like, Bill, you sure, man? You should just wait for a few weeks and just recover. And he got up and just a crumbled mess, worked his way through this message that he felt he had to bring. But there was one part in it specifically that just has marked me ever since. He said, I'm considering it a joy to learn to trust God deeper in this dark moment. And he said, I will once again be reunited with Benny and my Lord in eternity. I will never get the opportunity to glorify Jesus as a widower in this type of grief. I'll never get this chance again, and so I want to do it well. And I just want to say over some of you, you're in that window of grief right now. It is a window for worship. You may never be in that season again. God's going to bring you through it, and you're going to live with him forever and ever at his right hand. There is blessing and pleasure forevermore, but you have a moment right now in your disappointment and in your struggle and in your trial to say, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. and that is the most pure offering you can give to a God who only wants your faith. Faithfulness, purpose, character. Lord, would you make us like you? A couple things just as I close. In case you didn't get the point, at the end of the day, faithfulness is the ultimate thing we can give the Lord. I just feel like the Spirit of God is even putting his pleasure over some of you that you're in that right now. Or you've walked through those roads. You've walked the grief as a widow or as a widower. Or you've wept over horrible seasons of your life. And I just feel like the Spirit of God just going, yeah, but you didn't let go. You stayed faithful. And you're trusting that blessed are you. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Couple things to incentivize us this morning to try to live this life. Here it is as I close. Why should we strive to be like John? Or to try to be exemplary in our lives as Christians? Couple thoughts. One, it witnesses to the world. One of the reasons I think people aren't compelled by Jesus is because they're not compelled by the way we represent him. I think real disciples are so compelling. And I specifically think real disciples who know how to suffer well speaks to our world like nothing else. That when you and I go through hard times, we go through doubts and disappointments, and we say, yeah, but I trust them nonetheless. I think that speaks to the world around us more than anything else. What we do with our pain, that we trust Christ with it. It's a witness to the world. Number two, this should incentivize us. It's not all loss for a disciple. Jesus promises reward in the end. He's saying, if you stay faithful, even unto death, I promise to give you the crown of life. He said that in Revelation multiple times to the church that were going through persecution. He said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, anybody who loses anything for me, relationships, money, houses, anything, I will return that to you 100-fold. Part of faith is trusting God rewards those who seek him. And there is a reward connected to your faithfulness. And then ultimately, and I don't just have this in here because it sounds like the Christian thing to do. The reality is, in my soul and your soul, it is waiting for a voice to say over us when we enter into eternity and we see our master face to face to say, you did good, Brent. You did good. Well done. There is a place reserved in my soul that is living and longing for those words from him alone. Would you stand to your feet? Jesus, we've heard your word. And we ask today, by the power of your Spirit, make us more like you. Lord, for the one who's going through difficulty and disappointment, Lord, would you show your pleasure over the faithful sons and daughters here today. Encourage them to hang on a little longer and trust that you're able to cause all things to come together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, would you help us get more bold in our convictions, more discipline in our standards and in our holiness, and would you help us live lives that point other people to the Lamb that was slain to take away the sins of the world. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you that you've called us to shine like stars in the heavens. We hear your voice, and we say, do it in us, God. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.